Please take your Bibles and turn to John 18. John 18. We're going to read verses 1 to 11 of John 18. Again, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we read of Jesus and Judas. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas, then having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost no one.'" Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So as a quick reminder, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, again, we've looked at the garden scene. We've been there for a few months. And Christ, here in this picture before us, he's already wrestled with in prayer with his Father in heaven. He's battled in prayer. And now he stands before his three sleeping disciples. He's covered. If we read the other Gospels, he's covered in sweat and blood. And he now, I'm sure he lovingly touches his three sleeping disciples. He stirs them from their deep sleep. He wants them to rise up and follow him. And his demeanor, his conduct, his behavior here is much like a lion and boldly getting ready to face his adversary, his enemy. He is now ready to confront. And he stands before this unruly mob. This is no frightened animal. This is not someone hiding and cowering behind the olive trees. This is not someone avoiding the angry, unruly mob. And we know from this passage and the other Gospels that this is one large mob of men, 600 plus soldiers. We know there's temple guards, there's chief priests and Pharisees, and we're told here that they're carrying lanterns and torches and weapons. And as I did a few weeks ago, I want to bring our attention to verse 5 of our passage, of our narrative about Judas. I want us to look at verse 5. Notice with me again what it says. It describes Judas with two terms of description. First of all, we're told it's Judas who was betraying him, and we're also told he was standing with them. Judas was standing with them. Them being the soldiers, them being the Pharisees, them being the religious leaders. He is no longer standing with Christ. He is no longer standing with the other 11. No, Judas in this passage now shows his true colors, his true allegiance. And he is now with them on the other side. He's become different from Christ and the disciples. Judas has become the accuser. Judas has become the betrayer. He's the devil himself. Christ calls him the devil himself. Words are beyond description here. He's vile. He's treacherous. He's deceiving. He's betraying. He's double-crossing. He has become a tool in the very hands of Satan himself. And what a picture. What a picture now stands before us with them. Enemies of Christ, where Judas stands with them. On the other side of the garden, across from Christ. He's facing Christ now. He's looking at Christ. It's so hard to imagine, so hard to believe that this is the same Judas that had lived and breathed and ate and slept with Christ and the other 11 for 3.5 years. What a sad, unforgettable scene that will forever be etched in the records of history. In the minds of anyone who picks up his Bible or her Bible and reads these words, those words will be etched in our minds that Judas is standing with them on the other side, the opposite side, the enemy's side. What a betrayal. What a betrayal. He's betrayed Christ, the ultimate. He's betrayed Christ. He's betrayed the one who has loved him so much, the one that has loved him beyond measure. But there's more, as I said before, there's more to this betrayal. He's betrayed his close friends, the 11. He's betrayed his own words. He's betrayed his own commitment and word to Christ. He's like them. He's left everything to follow Christ. He's like them in a sense. He left everything to follow Christ. But he's betrayed that commitment. He's betrayed Christ's ministry, a ministry that proclaimed good news. He's betrayed his calling as a disciple. He's betrayed his position as a treasurer. He's stolen from the money bag, we're told in other verses of the Gospels. The money bag that he was to be on guard for, the money bag that was to support Christ's ministry, he's stolen from that. There will never, ever be a betrayal like this in all of history. Save perhaps, and I thought about this last night, save perhaps Adam and Eve. This betrayal that we see, we would call it the betrayal of betrayals, but I might be convinced that maybe the betrayal of Adam and Eve was even worse. They were so much like Judas, in a sense, Adam and Eve. They'd been given so much like Judas, Adam and Eve. They had this intimate fellowship, this intimate love of God, Adam and Eve. They, like Judas, had so many privileges, Adam and Eve. And like Judas, they gave it all away. They gave themselves over to their heart lusts. They gave their hearts, they gave their minds over to Satan's lies, and they were deceived. Adam and Eve, like Judas. And today I want to once again look at the garden as we look at the betrayal of all betrayals. This time the betrayal is against the perfect Christ. This time the betrayal is against perfect, sinless humanity. This time the betrayal is against the holy God who dwells in the flesh. A betrayal so much like the first betrayal of, I said, against so much love. Why Christ had loved Judas to the utmost. A betrayal like the first garden betrayal against one who had given him so much. Christ had given Judas so much honor, so many privileges. It's a betrayal against one who has given him so many chances. Christ warned him time and time again. He warned Judas. But so much like Adam and Eve, Judas covets. And then Judas takes. He takes, and so much like Adam and Eve, he hides his sin, and so much like Adam and Eve, he bears the terrible consequences of his sinful actions. And yet, with all the love, with all these privileges, and with all these warnings, it all appears for naught, because Judas now stands over there with them, for all his fellow disciples to see. This mask that he's been hiding behind, the mask of hypocrisy and duplicity, it's now been totally removed from his face. There's no more mystery here. No more questions, no more mystery. And now the eyes of each one of those 11 disciples has, in a sense, been completely made wide open. Their eyes are wide open now. And they can now look, they can now see, and they can now fix their eyes upon Judas, the one who is standing with them. And as I gave this scene some thought over the last few weeks, I could not help but think of the image, the state of mind of those 11 disciples. I want you to think with me. There are 11 disciples. They're standing there. They're looking, and they're seeing Judas on the other side. And we can only imagine here the sad, disappointed expression that's on their faces. We can only imagine the complete shock and utter dismay, the utter disbelief that must have filled their minds. We can only imagine. And imagine with me the questions that would have been asked, the questions they would have asked themselves, the questions they would have perhaps asked each other and whispered to each other as they stood looking at Judas with them. And there's one question that I think would stand head and shoulders above any other question. There's one question I'm sure they would ask. One question, or ask themselves, or ask each other. And it must have been the question that would have rushed to the forefront of their minds, each of their minds. It must have been the question that started with why. Why? Why, Judas? Why are you standing over there, Judas, with them? Why, Judas, are you betraying our Lord, your Lord, our Master, your Master, our friend, your friend, the one whom the Psalms speak of? It's interesting. The Psalms speak of this. It calls him the close friend of Christ, whom I trusted, whom I ate bread with, who lifted his heel against me. Surely those questions must have been asked that night. The question of why. And it's doubtful. It's doubtful in my mind as I read the scriptures, as I read the Gospels. It's doubtful in my mind they ever got an answer that night. Not in those cold, dark, chilly hours in the garden while they were standing there looking at Judas. I don't think they got any answers to their question of why. But for today's Lord's Supper, I do want us to give thoughts to the question as we prepare our hearts. Why did one of the 12, why did one of the most intimate companions of Christ. He's handpicked. They're all handpicked. A handpicked disciple of Christ. Why did this trusted treasurer, why did the guy with the money bag, why did the trusted friend, why did the one of the twelve who had performed miracle after miracle, one of the 12 who had power and authority over demons, one of the 12 who had even proclaimed and preached the gospel, he'd preached about the kingdom of God. Why does he now stand over there with them on the other side? Why does he betray Jesus? And last supper, we looked at the disciples and we thought about what they would see and what they would think when they saw Judas, their shock, their dismay, the utter horror to see one of them on the other side. But today I want us to look at Judas, who's standing over there. And I want us to look into the very eyes of Judas. And I want us to ask the question, why, Judas? Judas, why did you do it? And I think most of us, and I could be wrong here, most of us would be able to give some sort of answer to that question if I asked you why Judas did what he did. But what might be surprising to you is that there are two passages, I think, that help us here to understand what is really going on. What is really happening here in the heart of Judas? I think there's two passages that speak to this. And I want to take your Bibles and turn to John 6, because I think this is the first passage that tells us a little bit more about what's going on in the heart of Judas. John 6, and we'll read verses 59 to 61. John 6, and again, what I'm trying to get you to think about with me is what caused Judas to do what he did. And I think this is one passage that helps us understand that. Starting at verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it were that would betray him. And he was saying this, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were walking with him no more. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? Interesting what he says here, and yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Interesting passage. What makes this even more interesting is that it happens almost 7 to 12 months before the garden. Before the garden. Before the crucifixion. Before the betrayal. Possibly a year. It's at the end of what is often referred to as Jesus' Galilean ministry. That's what's happening in John 6. It's a ministry that lasted over a year. A ministry in which Christ performed miracle after miracle. Some write that these miracles were done on a daily basis. Miracles which stood a testament, a vindication of his work, of who he was. A testimony to his words, they were true. The miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 men, we're told. Plus you have women and children, there could be up to 20 to 25,000 people that Christ fed during this ministry here. There's the casting out of demons. There's the healing of every kind of disease and sickness. He walks on water during this ministry here in Galilee. And all and each miracle proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is Christ. He's the Son of God. And yet in all of this, thousands, hundreds, possibly thousands, maybe not, of so-called disciples walk away. They walk away. They pack up their bags in this chapter, hundreds, at least hundreds of disciples, and they walk away. They've made a conscious decision to walk away from Christ. This is a crossroad in Christ's ministry. And it's sometimes been called the collapse of his Galilean ministry. That's how some people or some authors call it. They call it the collapse. Because all these so-called disciples walk away, hundreds, and they call it the collapse of Christ's ministry. But what I find interesting here, what happens immediately after the disciples leave here, what's interesting, the words that Christ speaks to the remaining 12, it's estimated that hundreds have walked away and have left, and it's only the 12 who remain now. So hundreds walk away, they don't like what they're hearing from Christ, they walk away, and now Christ has the 12 here. And he starts to speak to the 12. And he goes on to ask them in verse 67, you do not want to go away also, do you? He's talking to the 12. And here's what is called Peter's great confession of faith here. Lord, to whom shall we go? That's how Peter responds. You have the words of eternal life. And what is even more profound, I think, is that the abandonment of these so-called false disciples. We go on to read what we read in verses 70 and 71. Remember the time frame now. It's important. This collapse, this leaving of the many disciples, happens well before Christ's last and final days. And John 6 is 7 months before. And Judas is standing with them on the other side here, way after that. But these works are spoken by Christ 7 months before. And they're concise, they're emphatic. And he says, one of you is a devil. One of you. And we're told John himself gives us more detail in verse 71 here. And it clarifies, who's Christ talking about? Who's the devil? And we're told it's Judas. It's Judas in verse 71. One of the 12 was going to betray. And this is the first time, in all of my looking through the Gospels, this is the first time, it's the first mention that Christ makes of someone in this close-knit group. There's going to be something seriously happening here. One of the 12, one of them within his own ranks, and their heart-wrenching, their ominous words, which Christ gives here to his disciples, are unforgettable. What a condemnation Christ gives here. They come from his very lips. Sad, dreadful news. One of them, one of the 12, is a devil. And it's interesting here, and I think James Montgomery Boyce, in one of his commentators, picks this up. He says, this same attitude of these hundreds of disciples that are leaving, these so-called false disciples that are leaving, Judas has the same attitude, the same frame of mind, the same disbelieving type disciples is the same as Judas. It's very likely the same mindset that's infected the false disciples is the same mindset that rests in Judas at that same time. One of the reasons why Judas, without being named outright, is mentioned here is because he's like the false disciples. And Peter has this bold declaration of faith, and he includes Peter in his declaration. Notice what he says here. Lord, we have believed, Peter says in verse 69, and have come to know that you are, he says we. Peter's including Judas in that statement there. And notice what happens in verse 70. In verse 70, Christ immediately corrects Peter. No, Peter, he's saying. Peter, your thinking's wrong here, Peter. No, Peter, you do not speak for all 12, Peter. Peter, not all 12 believe that I have the words of eternal life, Peter. Peter, not all 12 believe I am the Holy One of God, Peter. Peter, one of you is a devil. Peter, one of you is a false disciple. And what's helpful here, and I've read John MacArthur on, he speaks on this chapter here. And what's helpful here is he says, in this chapter, we have the story of false discipleship. That's how he categorizes it. That's how he titles it. The story of false discipleship. Many of these men, many of these false disciples, these students, they've been following Christ for some period of time here. And they now decide, not one, there's not two, there's not only a few, but there's this mass exodus. Hundreds decide to outright abandon Christ in John 6. They literally leave him in droves. And only the 12 remain behind. Only 12. And MacArthur goes on to say, what motivates these men? Can we read from this chapter what motivates these men to walk away? What are the traits? What are the personality traits of these walking away, these defectors, these false disciples? And they're not the fly-by-night guys. They aren't. They're not run-of-the-mill followers here. They're not. They're not spur-of-the-moment type followers here. They're not. They've been around for a while. They're called disciples. They're called disciples. And they have seen not just one miracle, but many miracles. And they have heard Christ speak and proclaim the gospel. They've heard him preach, not just once, but many times. And they make this conscious decision to walk, not to follow him any longer. They make a decision. And they walk in the opposite direction. They decide to walk away from Christ. And in this chapter, what MacArthur points out is that we have traits, that we have common traits that you're going to find in false disciples. There's attitudes here. There's attitudes that dominate the mind and the heart of these false disciples. And Judas is one of them. Judas is one of them. And there's good reason why I want to talk a bit about Judas here. Because I'm not convinced, and I'm just a simple person here, but I'm not convinced that Judas's ultimate downfall and betrayal is all about money and greed. I'm not convinced. In all that I've read, and it's limited, believe me, it's limited, but in all that I've read, I don't think it's all about money and greed, Judas. I think most of us would say money, money, money is the answer, or it's the greed. I don't think that's the total answer here. Remember, and someone points this out, Judas had left it all. Judas had left behind everything to be with Christ. He'd given up more likely a job. And this guy's all about money. You don't do that too lightly. He left everything to be with Christ. His job, his friends, his family to be with Christ. That's no easy decision to make for anyone, let alone Judas. It's not all about money. And unless he saw some pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, which I doubt, he certainly was not following Christ, at least not at the beginning. Not at the beginning to become rich. He wasn't betraying Christ simply for 30 pieces of silver. It wasn't all about the 30 pieces of silver, not Judas. And here in John 6, the final year of Christ's ministry, Christ opens a door in terms of what's in the heart of Judas here, I believe. And he doesn't mention Judas specifically. It's anonymous. The 12, they really have no idea who Christ is speaking about when he calls one of them the devil, do they? He doesn't name Judas. It's John tells us, but Christ doesn't name Judas. But it's the first time Christ ever singles out, he ever describes one of the 12 with such shocking terms. What a dark and disturbing description of one of the 12. One of the 12 is a devil. And there's no mixing words here. Christ calls a spade a spade. And he's telling the disciples that within this small, intimate group of men, he knows. And there's no good in one of them. And it might look all good on the surface. Everything looks fine on the surface. But it's not so good inside one of the hearts, one of those men. There's evil in their midst. One is a devil. And just think of that news. Think of the news to those 12. It's like a second shockwave. The first shockwave was seeing hundreds, droves of disciples, so-called disciples, walk away. That was a shock. That was a complete shock. But now you have a second shock, a second tidal wave to their emotions. Only minutes ago, they'd watched the masses walk away. Throngs of so-called disciples were no longer walking with Christ. What a shocking spectacle they'd just seen. And now they hear this shocking news. One of them's a devil. What an indictment to one of the 12. And to make matters worse, not one of them knows who he's talking about. They have no idea. And perhaps, this is just guessing, perhaps even Judas doesn't even know. Perhaps Judas doesn't even know his heart will soon betray. Perhaps those seeds of betrayal, those seeds of apostasy, those seeds of discontent, those seeds of deceit and greed and betrayal, perhaps they haven't even germinated yet. They're there. We have no idea whether he knows his own heart here, Judas. And he is so much like all those other disciples, those false disciples. They've packed up and left, but Judas doesn't leave yet. Not yet. He stays. The devil stays. And he stays, and he eventually will become the betrayer of all betrayals. The betrayer of all betrayers. And Jesus describes Judas in Mark 14. But woe to that man whom he has betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. It would have been better for Judas if he'd walked away with the other false disciples in John 6. Judas wouldn't have been a lot better off than if he hadn't stayed. But John MacArthur brings out these points, and he describes what do we see here? What do we see about these false disciples? What are the traits? And he writes a few things here. He writes this. False disciples, he says, are fascinated by crowds and by the supernatural. And he picks that out of John 6. And he's looking at verse 2, by the way, of John 6. A large crowd followed him, it says here, because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. That describes the false disciples here. One of the descriptions, one of the traits. They followed him because of the signs and because of a large crowd. It's a large crowd. That's attractive. It's all the supernatural. That's attractive. That's one of the traits. That's one of the traits of false disciples. We also learn from this chapter, they want him to be their king in John 6. But they want a king on their own terms. Verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew. They want to make him king. And Christ withdraws. They want him to do for them every day what he's already done. They want their tummies filled. He made all this lovely food. He created a meal for them. They want more of it. He healed them. They want more healing. They had no interest in Christ, but what he could do for them, what he could provide. That's the only reason why they wanted to be king. MacArthur goes on to describe these false disciples, some of the traits. They were concerned about earthly benefits. They only want earthly benefits, personal gain here. They want the bread that's going to feed their earthly appetites. And then Christ talks to them in verse 26 and verse 27 here of John 6. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And they're indifferent. An interesting point here MacArthur makes out, they're indifferent to worship, these false disciples. And I struggled trying to understand what MacArthur was saying here. But he says, true disciples worship. False disciples don't worship right. And he goes back and he picks up an interesting miracle. When Christ walks across the water, in Matthew 14 you see it. And tells us in Matthew 14, it's the same event, him walking across the water here. But Matthew 14 adds another element here. It says, when Christ finished walking the water, what did the followers do? They worshipped him. They fell down and worshipped him. When they saw that miracle, they fell down and worshipped him, the true disciples. It tells us that in Matthew 14. That's the natural response of true worshipers. When they see a miracle, that's how they respond. They worship. But false disciples don't. Miracle after miracle in his ministry, and you don't see anything about worshiping, or very little. And they're false disciples. They don't worship aright here. And fourthly, he says, false disciples make demands on God. They see God as a bank, he says, a bank. False disciples always put demands on God. They want power. They want miracles. And we see that in verse 28 here. What will you do for us? We want to do the same thing you're doing. They're asking him for the same power that Christ has, the false disciples. They want the same power he has. Give us power, or give us miracles that will satisfy our desires. John 6, it's all about these false disciples. They're false followers. They're shallow. They're curious. They're selfish. They want to run their own show. They want to tell the Lord what they want and what to do. And they continue to make demands. He needs to display miracles, power, provide us what we want. If he expects us to believe. You want us to believe in you, then you give us these miracles. That's what the talk's like in John 6. Give us what we want, and we'll believe in you. False disciples think gods exist to do what they want. And finally, from John 6, we learn that false disciples like Judas do not find their desires fulfilled in Christ. In verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Christ tells them that instead of working for the bread that fills their tummy, they need to look for the true food that satisfies the soul. In verse 35, he goes on, I am the bread of life, he says, and those who come to me will not hunger, and if you believe in me, will never thirst. That's for the true disciple. Christ is everything for the true disciple. And that's the words of Paul. Paul cries out that I may know him. Everything else to Paul when you look at Paul, a true disciple. Everything else but Christ was a bunch of manure. Christ was everything. Paul considered everything that he had achieved, everything that he earned, everything that he gained, everything that he acquired was but trash. Garbage when you compare it to Christ. That's Paul's perspective. That's the true disciple's perspective. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The true disciple is completely consumed with knowing Christ and knowing more and more and more about Christ. The false disciple, he simply wants more of what he's already got. He wants more money, more stuff, more success, more worldly trash, more dung, more manure. The true disciple, all he wants is Christ. All he wants is Christ. So as we go to the table, I have two applications. Sorry for the time. Two applications. And it's like putting off and putting on. I think that's the best way to describe it. But there's two points here. And one is putting off, and one is putting on for us as Christians. As we go to the table, I want us to think about this. Two things, putting off and putting on. As Christians, we need to ask God to continually search our hearts. This is the putting off. We need to recognize any first thought, any first motive, any first seed, any first uprising in our heart that mimics any of these traits here, traits of the false disciples. Anytime we see any one of these traits start to come to the surface, we need to go after it. We need to deal with it ruthlessly. We need to extinguish it. We need to put off. Judas was like all the other false disciples. He thought he wanted earthly things to satisfy him. He wanted to worship other things other than Christ, Judas. He wanted to worship horizontally, not vertically, Judas. Other things, prestige, power, money, they were all higher in priority on Judas's list, his priority list. You go down Judas's priority list, guess what's at the top? Money, things, prestige, power. Judas and all the false disciples, they worship the wrong things. They worship horizontally rather than vertically. And any time we see that in our hearts, we've got to go after it. We've got to be ruthless. It's cutting off right arms, gouging out right eyes. When we see the traits of false discipleship in our lives, that's putting off. Secondly, and there's a beautiful little book. It's written by Matt Pappen. If you've never read it, you should. I think I gave it to Mike. I think he lost it on me. But it's called Look and Live. It's called Look and Live. And he says there, the only thing that is large enough and interesting enough to bear the weight of glory in all of our worship is Christ. Anything else, listen to this, and this is what he writes. Anything else will break your heart. Money isn't secure enough. Sex, he says, isn't thrilling enough. Entertainment isn't impressive enough. Music isn't interesting enough. People aren't reliable enough. The world isn't good enough. Creation isn't permanent enough. Creation isn't permanent enough, he says. We are created by God and for God. And until we understand that, we will be these restless, broken-hearted worshipers chasing after the wind. Always seeking something more, but never finding it. Isn't that sad? Chasing after the wind, always seeking something more, but never finding it. Only Christ. This is putting on, by the way. Only Christ, the highest and greatest good, the infinite Holy One, is ever and will ever satisfy us and will finally be enough for us. Only Christ. Let's go to the table.